Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, just before verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there be any encouragement in Christ and comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of God.
Well, I love this passage in Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's among my favorite in all of Scripture. And one of the reasons that I wanted to preach this text to you this morning is that the book of Philippians, among other things, is actually a missionary thank you note. Because at the end of the letter, he takes the time to thank them for the gift that they had sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. And he says, it got to me, and I'm thankful for it, and I value your partnership. But you have never read a thank you note like this. You have probably never written a thank you note like this. This is full of some of the richest doctrine in the New Testament and some of the most helpful practical teaching for the church. So I just want to challenge you here right in the beginning. I don't know if people write thank you notes anymore or not. But if you do, if you're in the habit of writing thank you notes, the next time you have the opportunity to write a thank you note, I don't expect you to produce an epistle, but give some thought to how you might be a blessing to the person that would be receiving that. And so my purposes, if I can dare to say this, are a little bit similar to Paul's here this morning, in that I want to thank you on the behalf of our family for your partnership in ministry. I want to say, like Paul, that we've received from you again and again the gifts that you have sent financially. We've received your prayers, we've received your encouraging emails, and now over the past couple of days, we've benefited from your generosity and hospitality. So thank you. And in the context of that thank you, let's see what the Holy Spirit may want to say to us and to teach us this morning. And specifically, as we look at this book, my prayer is that you and I would become more others-centered to the glory of God, that these words would move us away from ourselves and towards others for his glory. And I'm just really grateful to be able to see that this is something that I already see at work in your midst. So it's not that I don't see a radical, sacrificial, a giving spirit and an other-centeredness. But I believe that the Holy Spirit likes to take the things that we're already good at and help us to excel in them even more and more. I think about the Clean and Free ministry, which reaches out to some of the most downcast and disenfranchised people in this very, very destitute and needy community. I think about the sports outreach, and I think about this Phase 3 building project, which as I hear and pay attention and read, I understand it's not primarily about you all being more comfortable, but it's about having a greater impact for good in Dansville and beyond. And so I'm speaking to a church that already excels in other-centeredness to the glory of God, but my prayer is that you and I could excel in it even more and more. And I don't need to tell you that we live in a very, very me-centered culture. Everything's about looking out for number one. I even read an article recently about marketing and branding, that the traditional era of branding is coming to an end, where a company would announce what their product or service stood for and the values that it added, because now everybody's their own brand. And they announce their brand through Facebook and Instagram. They make advertisements about their brand. And so marketers now need to try to find some way to appeal to the value that is the customer rather than their product or service being valuable. This will make you look good. You will deserve this. And in the face of that, the New Testament in teaching and example gives us the model of radical others serving, and nowhere more explicitly than in this text that we're looking at this morning. So I'm not going to try to exposit word for word. As much as I would love to do that, it would take too much time to really give this a proper exposition. My goal this morning is very simple, just to lay out the four examples of radical, loving, others-moving, self selfless love and service that we see in four men in these passages. And then we will learn that one of these men is not only a model, not only an example for us to follow, but he is the means to have this mind which seeks to look at others as more significant than ourselves. So the first one is the Apostle Paul himself in chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Now, Paul is in prison as he's writing these letters, and he says, I am in a little bit of a dilemma. I don't know whether it's better for me to live on or to die. Now, this sounds a little bit like the mind game that a prisoner that's got a little too much time on his hands might be playing with himself. But it's actually something very profound that Paul is dealing with. And let's not be mistaken. Paul isn't saying this is a debate between whether I would rather live in this world or in the world to come. Because that's clear. Especially for someone that had lived the kind of life that the Apostle Paul lived and suffered in the ways that he did. There is no comparison of the eternal weight of glory which was being laid up for him in heaven. And he knew that, and at this point in life, he could taste that. It was so near to him, and he wanted it. He clearly says, my desire, in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So make no mistake, he valued heaven more than he valued anything in this world. So why was he in a dilemma? Why was he hard-pressed in this decision, which wasn't really a decision because it wasn't in his hands, but he was doing this mental game with himself, which is better? Why was he hard-pressed like that? Because he wasn't thinking about himself and his own needs. Rather, he was thinking about the people that God had called him to serve. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I would rather die and be with Jesus, no questions asked, but I'm willing to stay alive in the hope that it will bring some benefit to you and that you will get more happy in Jesus. And I think there's something very practical for us in this. And that is that every morning when we wake up, if God has granted us breath and life for another day, then that should trigger something in our minds like it did for Paul. Why am I alive? Give yourself a good pinch and make sure that you're really alive. You're not dreaming or in some kind of soul state. No, I'm really here. I'm still in the flesh. Thank God for another day. And that means fruitful service for somebody else. Because otherwise, God could easily have designed things so that he just immediately took us up to heaven. This is a topic that we deal with a lot with new disciples that just begin to follow Jesus. And they're longing for heaven, especially in a context like ours where they know that it's going to be a hard road of persecution and suffering. Their longing for heaven can be very intense. And our longing for heaven can also be very vivid and intense. And we have to remind ourselves that if we are living on in the flesh, if God grants us another day of life, it's for a specific purpose, and that purpose doesn't have to do with us growing our bank accounts or getting more comfortable houses and cars. It has to do with bringing fruitful service to others. If I'm alive today, it means that God has something for me to do on this planet. And if I'm alive tomorrow, he's got something else for me to do. And get in the habit of asking the Lord, what is it? What is it that you have for me to do today? There's some reason why you didn't take me to be with you. That would have been my desire. Not that I morbidly dislike this life or I want to die. Thank God for life. Thank God for family. Thank God for snow and woods and beauty and sunsets and sunrises. It's all great, but it has no comparison to the eternity that's stored up for us in heaven. That's what we desire. That's where we're citizens of. And so, if we're alive today, it signals for us that God has something for us to do to bless and bring life and eternal joy to others. And I'm not so concerned whether that moving out away from self and toward others, whether that takes you 5,000 miles away or if it just takes you across the street or maybe just even to someone here in this room that you know is hurting and could use a hand from you, could use a word of encouragement from you. That's not so much my concern, but my concern is that we get in the habit of asking our Heavenly Father every morning when we wake up, God, what is it that you have for me to do today? Because for some reason, you chose not to take me home. You kept me here. What is it, Lord? I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to do what you want me to do. So Paul is a beautiful example of laying down selfish ambition and even the privilege, the right that he had as a child of God who had run a good race and was close to the finish line to say, I'm willing to keep going another day if it means bringing fruitful blessing to you. And we're going to skip over the second example of Jesus Christ himself just because it seems fitting to deal with that one at the end and skip ahead to chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord shortly that I myself will also come. All right, now, I'm limiting myself to just basically making one observation per person here. So the observation from Paul is that we stay alive in the flesh every day in order to serve others. And the observation that we're going to point out from Timothy is that the interests of others and the interests of Christ are actually not two opposite things that we have to choose between, but rather they're often one in the same. Let me just point out how that goes here. So Paul is in some ways kind of apologizing that he's not able to come to them at that time. This isn't a day when there's a lot of communication, and so if Paul had promised to make a visit and he didn't, he's concerned about how they might interpret that, but he's in prison. He doesn't have the capacity to go, the facility to go at that time, and so he's going to send Timothy to them soon so that he may be cheered by news of them. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And I think the key word there is genuine. It's a genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippians. Paul didn't have many people. He didn't know many people. There weren't any others at his disposal that he felt were truly, authentically, genuinely, with pure hearts, concerned about their interests. There is a lot of so-called love in this world, which is actually very self-centered when you really parse it out and look into it. The majority of love, apart from redemptive grace and a bit of common grace, is really self-centered. If it's not directly centered on me, it's centered at least on my family, my clan, my club, my political party. Think about the boy that expresses to his girlfriend, "I love you." Now, maybe if he actually follows through with a commitment and gets married and sticks with her for 40 or 50 years, then he would have a kind of proven genuine love. But there's a good chance in that morning that what he's saying in that moment, that when he says "I love you," he's really saying "I love myself," and I feel good. My flesh feels good when I'm close to you, and so I say that I love you. You think about a salesman that seems to be caring about your health and your financial security, but really he just wants to sign a contract with you for insurance. Or someone that shares with you seemingly out of a heart of compassion, something that they know that's going on in the church, but it's a piece of juicy gossip that they want to pass on to you as someone that doesn't have anything to do with the solution. There are all kinds of examples of ways that we love in ways that are actually self-loving rather than a genuine concern for the interest of others, a love that doesn't seek to get anything back, that gives away freely without any return, a Jesus-like love in contrast to what we could maybe call a transactional love. I'll give something to you if you'll give me something back. And that type of love is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's follow the thought. I have no one like him, like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests. All the other people, besides Timothy, that I know of, seek their own interests, not, you would expect it to say, not your interests, to be parallel. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And so he's paralleling the interests of Jesus Christ with the welfare of the people. And I think he's suggesting to us that those two things are really not different. Most of the time, the interests of Christ and the interests of one another are one and the same thing, or they can be pursued through the same activities or the same attitudes or behaviors of the heart or actions toward others. And I think that informs a couple of things for us. First of all, we should work out the interests of Christ by serving others. If you're a person that claims, that says the interests of Christ, the priorities of the kingdom first is what I'm about, then most of the time what that's going to look like is other-centered service that lays down personal ambitions and selfish desires in order to meet the needs of others. You can't claim to love God and not love the real people that he has put around you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone claims to love God but doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he can see, how can he say that he loves God who he cannot see? So our love for God, this vertical devotion and admiration and worship that we have for God is often worked out not in some kind of a hermit lifestyle where 24 hours a day we're kind of the silo of worship to the Lord, but it's worked out in connection with others, in radical other-centeredness, moving out towards others for their good, is the working out of having the interests of Christ as the priorities of your heart. And then the reverse side of that, we could make another observation that we should shape our service of others by the interests of Christ. So what does it mean to serve others? Well, the interests of Christ are going to inform that. The good that I'm seeking in others is not just something that I imagine is their good. It's not something that they've told me is their good, because all those things are subjective and fall short of the standard. The ultimate good that I'm seeking in you and in others and in the people that God has called us to serve in Central Asia, the ultimate good that I'm seeking out there are the interests of Christ for them. And we know what the interests of Christ are. The interests of Christ are faith, radical obedience, submission to the lordship of Christ, repentance, a moving away from sin and towards Christ, a love for Christ more than self, a longing for heaven. These are the interests of Christ. And so sometimes loving people doesn't always look warm and fuzzy. It doesn't always look, it doesn't even take the variety of something that someone would immediately recognize as love. But it is love because it's shaped by the interests of Christ. So we work out the interests of Christ by loving others, and we shape that love for others by the interests of Christ. Well, let's move on to Epaphroditus. And I really love this character. He only shows up three times in the New Testament, but he was just one of these behind-the-scenes guys that was a real blessing to a lot of people. He was no upfront apostle, preacher, scripture writer, but he comes up, his name gets mentioned in the scriptures as somebody that was devoted to the service of Christ, the glory of God, and worked that out through seeking the interests of others. Let's read his little blurb here. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, in order to just shed a little bit more light on the context here, flip over to chapter 4. I already referenced this when I said that this is really a big thank you note that Paul's writing to the church. I have received, chapter 4, verse 8, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, same guy, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And then he goes on to the familiar verse, my God will supply all of your needs. So I think commentators agree that Epaphroditus came from Philippi, and he was the messenger, so he already had this reputation of commitment and dedication and trustworthiness. He was the messenger that they put the gift to Paul in his hands and said, take this to him in prison. And according to chapter 2, somewhere along the way, he fell sick, gravely ill, almost near to death. And it seems like this sickness came in the path of obedience to work that out, to fulfill on that trust that he had been given. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I don't think that's so much a criticism of the Philippians, but just saying, I understand that you all couldn't physically come here, but you were kind enough to give a gift, and I received that at the hands of Epaphroditus, but in the process, he got really sick. Now, this is first century, and when people traveled from one place to another, there were dangers on the way. Problems, there was sicknesses, there weren't antibiotics, so you encountered maybe a different set of germs in one village versus the next. It was very easy to contract sicknesses and face other kinds of dangers. And Paul wants them to know that this brother had risked his life and had come this close to death in order to serve them and serve him. And now he's kind of wrestling. I don't really want to let this guy go back, but I think that's the right thing to do. I'm going to send him back to you to continue serving you, because he's the kind of brother that's going to serve others wherever he is. And he's been serving me real well. And now I'm going to give this letter back, and he's going to pass it back on to you so that he can go on serving you. And he'd been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, I'm a big me monster. I am not my most Christ-like, other-centered, selfless man, unfortunately, when I'm sick. It tends to be the time when I'm the most demanding, I'm the most harsh with my family, I'm the most, the least understanding towards irritations. That's often me when I'm sick. But Epaphroditus, when he's laying there deathly sick on his deathbed, so to speak, he's more concerned about the fact that the message that he'd gotten sick had gotten to his home church in Philippi, and he was concerned that they would be distressed that he was sick. This is really an others-centered guy. But serving the Lord, working out the interests of Christ in meeting the needs of others, is an inherently dangerous thing. One of the most common questions, as you can imagine, that we get as a family is it dangerous there? Is there risk involved where you work? And normally my answer is, yes, of course. Since when has picking up your cross and following Jesus on any path of obedience ever been free from danger?
Right.
It's going to be dangerous to you in some way or the other. It's going to be dangerous to your health, dangerous to your sanity, dangerous maybe to your legal status as a church, dangerous to your reputation, dangerous to this balanced life that we're all seeking after. It's going to hurt you. It's going to cost you something. Something in your life is going to have to be put to death in in reaching out towards the interests of others for the glory of God. You may feel that as you pray through your capital campaign commitments for this coming year. You may feel that you're stretched already to the point that you don't think you can give anymore, but God may touch your heart to add another percentage to that. And it's going to hurt. It's going to change your lifestyle. You may feel it in other ways when in the workplace, increasingly secular, you're called upon to give witness to Jesus Christ. Your reputation may suffer. Being on the in crowd may suffer. But this is nothing new. It's always been dangerous to grab that cross and follow Jesus on the Calvary Road. And jumping back a little bit to something else that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, what is the picture going on there? He's talking all the way back to Levitical law. There's all kinds of different offerings that were presented for burnt offerings and sin offerings of various kinds. And for some of those offerings, there was a call to dump wine or oil or water as a drink offering on top. And so that meant a couple of things. First of all, it was kind of the seal of the offering. It was the completion of it. So that's part of the imagery that I think Paul is getting at here. He's saying, I see the sacrifice of your faith, and I'm willing to kind of add my own as a seal on top of that to make it truly something to present to the Lord. But the other part of the drink offering is it's one of the only offerings that was completely poured out. So a lot of the other offerings, because the Levites didn't have their own inheritance in the land, they were allowed to keep parts of the sacrifices, take them home and eat them. Or sometimes blood, a certain part of the blood was supposed to be put on the altar and then the rest of it was poured out somewhere else. But the drink offering was a complete offering. It was completely poured out on top of the altar. And so that's, I think, what Paul is saying here. My offering, the offering that I'm willing to give to you, is a complete holding back nothing one. And one day he will, in fact, lay down his life as a martyr for Jesus. But this is normal Christian obedience. It's not an overflow. It's not out of our excess. It costs us something to follow Jesus. It costs us something to be put out in big ways and little. My kids still talk about a time when they saw me cry. I'm not necessarily proud of this, but I'm not given to public displays of emotion and tears. But the kids remember very distinctly a time when I'd put in a long day, and I came home, and a dear brother that sometimes likes to come and spend the night called me from the door and said, I'm here. And I just did not have any reserves. I did not have anything left to give him. My cup was drained. There wasn't even a drop left to give. And I just started bawling there at the dining room table. Well, I pulled myself together somehow, and we sat and had a fruitful time. I want to commend to you a little strategy just to tack onto that. If you don't feel joy in serving the Lord, don't let that become an excuse to not do it. I think joy for us often comes in the doing, and not in a legalistic obedience kind of way. But in fact, you know, who's got time to wait around for all the warm fuzzies to be there when you're called upon to do something that hurts? You'll feel the hurt. You'll feel the sacrifice. But more often than not, if you just submit that to the Lord in a little prayer, don't be dishonest with God and others. Say, God, I don't really feel like doing this right now, but I'm going to. And please meet me in the path of that with joy. He's very often faithful to give that to you. And there's a lot about joy, by the way, in this text. This is the epistle of joy. And it was the joy of Paul to lay down his life for the Philippians. It was the joy of Timothy to go. It was the joy of Epaphroditus to bring the gift. And now in returning back to Philippi, he knows that he will contribute to their joy and happiness in the Lord. And we need to be about this. We need to be about investing in one another's joy. Because who else do we have? We have one another in the body of Christ. That struck me a few months ago as we were beginning to have some traction with some disciples. And there's one dear brother that's become what I would consider a good friend. And I have struggled to have good friends and gospel partners and soulmates. Being a team leader doesn't always necessarily lend itself to that on people on the team as much as their partners. Just really desiring just a real good gospel friend. And it occurred to me I might have to create one. I might have to invest in the joy of another person so that that person can in the future contribute to my joy. And in a beautiful way, I feel like I've seen that happen over this past year. From Paul, we learn that being alive equals fruitful service for other people. From Timothy, we learn that the interests of Christ and the welfare of others is often the same thing. From Epaphroditus, we learn that serving others hurts. It takes a sacrifice. What do we learn from the ultimate example from the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's flip back there to the opening verses of chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How does Jesus model for us other-centeredness? I think sometimes we get uncomfortable talking about Jesus being other-centered, especially those of us that are really committed to the truth that the glory of God is the ultimate motivation in all that we do. For Jesus to actually have other people's interests on his heart and going to the cross may be something that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. But I think that's what this text is helping us to understand, that Jesus is the one. It is his mind. It's the mind of Jesus to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's the mind of Jesus to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And he did this by letting go of his rights. Americans are big on entitlements, aren't we? The things that we feel like we deserve. Jesus deserved a whole lot. He deserved an eternity of joy with his Father. He deserved exaltation. He deserved safety and security. But in love, in other-centeredness, he let go of those things. He humbled himself. He obeyed whatever the cost. He thought of others as more significant than himself. And the one thing that I want to draw attention to is that we learn from Jesus that humility is a path to exaltation. Now, none of us are going to be given the name which is above every name. And there's a sense here in which Paul is just stopping to worship, I think. He's not really so much trying to teach us anything anymore as he is just breaking into a doxology about where history is headed and who Jesus is and his supremacy in all things. And so that's where we have to leave off trying to follow him as a model. But I do think that the rest of the scriptures would bear out what this example shows us, that even for us who follow him, even for us that claim his name, self-emptying, humbling ourselves is the path to exaltation. We will be humbled. Every human on this planet will be humbled. Either we will humble ourselves now, bow before the Lord now, and in every way follow him on the path of cross-bearing obedience, or we will be humbled in that last day when he causes our knees to bow. So humble yourself now. The encouragement of this text is humble yourself now. And because of your connection with Jesus Christ, you're going to be exalted someday. You're going to experience not only a communion in his sufferings and in his death and in his humility, you're going to be experiencing a communion with him in his resurrection to life and in his eternal joy. We're going to get it back in the end, folks. If you give up something in this life, give up a right, give up an expectation, you're going to get it back. Don't worry. It's coming back to you in a greater form than you could ever imagine, because God will not be outgiven. Let's not just get legalistic about this or suggest that there's something that God needs from us, and that's why he compels us to other-centeredness and selflessness. No, he's prepared to repay tenfold, hundredfold, everything that he may call you to give up for him. And the New Testament isn't afraid to speak this way. The New Testament talks about the path to exaltation coming through humility. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Or we could say it this way, the exaltation of Jesus Christ that we read about in these verses will have some meaning for you in that day when he takes you to be with him. But Jesus is not just the model. We've looked at four incredible models, examples of a radical moving away from self towards needs meeting of others. But we can't stop there, because this is a church centered on the gospel, and we know our weaknesses, and we know our shortcomings, and we know our emptiness before him, our complete lack of resources to follow these examples in our own strength. And so if you're feeling that way, you need to know that Jesus is not only a model for us, but he's also the means. You already, by virtue of your unity with Christ that he purchased for you through his death and resurrection, you already have this mind. I like the way that the ESV translates this in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, some other translations will take it a different direction. They'll say, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And that also could be a valid way to translate it. The problem is, in Greek, it's a very short sentence. In Greek, it reads, have this mind among yourselves, which in Christ Jesus. There's no verb supplied, so you don't know if it was in Christ Jesus, or possibly this little bit of an interpretation the ESV goes with, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But whether it should be translated this way or a slightly different way, I just want to commend to you that I do think that's what Paul is going after here. He's wanting to show us that we have the mind of Christ, because in the opening verse, he says, if, and you know that in Greek, sometimes this conditional if, it doesn't mean like maybe, it means since. Because this is true, because you have encouragement in Christ, or in other words, encouragement that comes from belonging to Christ, participation in the Spirit. So he's drawing attention to the things that we already have as a community of believers because we belong to Christ. And in Christ is almost, for Paul, was almost a technical term for being in union with him. And so I do think that when he calls us to have the mind of Christ, it's not to pursue something that's inaccessible to us. It's rather to take advantage, to yield to something that we already have. The mind of Christ is our spiritual DNA. It's something that we simply need to be filled up with day by day. So it's the call is to let his mind fill you, not to lay hold on something that you don't already have. We have access to the mind of Christ. Why do we have access to the mind of Christ? Why is it that when we act in ways that put down the flesh and serve and are generous toward others, that's not a foreign thing? That's acting consistently with our nature. as I believe, and I want to just encourage you with that. You're acting most consistent with your nature in Jesus Christ when you have his mind in these ways. And we have that because Jesus Christ was willing not to hang on to the rites of heaven, but let them go, humble himself, be obedient to death. And by his death, he purchased for us the right to have his mind. You have his mind, the community of believers here at Grace. You have the mind of Christ, which would encourage you to see every day as an opportunity to go on living for the sake of others, which would encourage you to consider the interests of Christ as how they might work out in the interests of others. That would encourage you to understand that sacrifice is sometimes involved in radical love. You have that mind. May it fill you. May you be filled up with it in the Lord Jesus Christ.